This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Word of God and this in-depth study of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And we're going to finish up our study in chapter 15 this morning. And this chapter deals with resurrection life and what it's all about. And we started out that resurrection life begins with the gospel message. You know, apart from Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we have no hope for resurrection life. And the gospel is simple. Paul reminds us, he said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now, there were those who didn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. And Paul deals with that. He says there's over 500 witnesses that saw the resurrected Lord. Many of them are still alive today, so you could go check it out yourself. And Paul was pretty simple here in what he said. He said, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe what the scriptures are saying, go and ask those who saw the risen Lord. Eyewitness testimony is pretty powerful. 500 witnesses, that can you imagine in a courtroom? Number 325, you can come up now and testify. 500 witnesses saw the risen Lord. Now, some doubted that their bodies would be resurrected. And Paul said, if you don't rise from the grave one day, then Jesus has not risen either. And if that's true, and it's not, but if it's true, then the message that Paul was preaching, the message we're preaching, is meaningless. And he closes in chapter 15, verses 16 through 19, by saying, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's pretty blunt, but it's very true. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then we're in trouble, because in death there's nothing after that. We're fools for believing something that's not true. But Paul doesn't leave us in that hopeless condition. He brings us to that point, but then he goes on in verse 20 and says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul's point is pretty simple. Because he rose, because Jesus rose from the grave, one day we too will rise. We're going to get resurrection bodies. And then Paul talks about the resurrection order and how the dead will be raised. And, you know, he talks about the first fruits being Jesus and afterward the bountiful harvest that comes after that. That's speaking of all of us. And he talks about a seed that's put in the ground. It's dead, but then it comes to life and brings forth new life. And what it looks like now is not the same as when it went in the ground. You know, I used the illustration last time. You know, think of a tulip bulb, not very pretty, but when you put it in the ground, it grows into a beautiful tulip. And we too will be changed one day. As Paul said, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And we talked about the resurrection of the dead last time. But what about those that are living when Christ comes back for his bride, the church? What's going to happen to them? And that's what we're going to talk about, the resurrection of the living. You know, remember in 2 Corinthians 5, 2, Paul said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jesus said, you know, that he's preparing a mansion for our soul and spirit to dwell in. I can't wait for that. But until that time, Lord, use me to the fullest. We're all here for a reason, and we want to be used by God. And like I said, there's this one issue that Paul needed to explain to them, that there's going to be a generation of Christians who would never die physically. So how do they get resurrected if they don't die? And it's a hot topic today, and many ideas about this. And I'll be honest with you, I don't mean to offend anyone. I don't really care what anyone says. I'm sorry, I really don't care. I want to know what God says, right? That's the most important thing. People come up with all kinds of new things. Just go on Facebook, right? There's a new remedy for everything. I just haven't seen one to make me taller, but for pretty much everything. But what's really the truth? What are the facts? And so we know that God's word is truth. So why don't we go to the truth to find the answers to these questions. You know, we're going to be raised one day to meet the Lord in the air, and it's not speculation. It's not wishful thinking. I think the scriptures are very clear on this, and I've broken our verses down into three main points. They're in your bulletin. I tell you a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. The sting of death, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. And then don't give up in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And again, remember, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed. These bodies of flesh still have that flesh nature. You know, Paul in Romans 6, 6 said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You know, the old man, the old life was placed on the cross with Christ and crucified. And the body of sin is put out of business. It's done away with. We're not slaves to it any longer. And in Romans 6, 6, when Paul speaks of the old man, many believe he's speaking of the old nature. Now, if that were true, when we come to Christ and that old nature was crucified with Christ, it's dead and gone now, we only have this new nature, don't we deal with sin every single day? We battle the flesh every day. And I don't think the old man and the old nature are the same thing. Paul in Ephesians 4:22 said regarding the old man, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The old nature doesn't grow corrupt. The old nature is already corrupt, right? But the old man, yeah, it can get more and more corrupt. We see it in our society today. And as Christians, we have to deal with these things. My pastor summed it up like this. He said, let me use the illustration of an old steam-powered train. You have the locomotive, the old man with evil desires. Next, you have the coal car, the old nature, which fuels the old man. And finally, you have the body of the train, my physical body. Before I knew Jesus, my sinful nature, which I received from Adam, was fueling the evil desires of my old man, which in turn used the body to satisfy those desires by moving the body in the direction that the old man wanted it to go. If you take away the locomotive, the coal car has nothing to feed and the train becomes inoperative. The same is true with the old man. Take him away and the old nature has nothing to fuel and therefore the body as the instrument of sin is rendered inoperative. And that's the battle. We have this old nature that we're dealing with and it tries to resurrect itself. It tries to control our lives. What are you feeding? Are you feeding that old nature? Or are you feeding the spirit? Are you feeding the flesh or are you feeding the spirit? That's really important because whatever you put into your life will be manifested outwardly. And we have to take in the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our lives, asking the Holy Spirit to work in us and give us the ability to walk according to the high calling by which we've been called. Paul in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17 said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There's the battle, guys, the flesh and the Spirit. And we still have that old nature, and we struggle with it every single day. And that's why we're told in the scriptures that we have to crucify the flesh. But one day, God's going to change all that. We're going to get new bodies, resurrected bodies. So with that said, let's pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 51. Let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. And look at this topic, the resurrection of the living. This is what Paul wrote. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So Paul opens up with this word speaking about a mystery. It's a Greek word, mysterion, and it speaks of something that was once hidden and is now revealed. And it's not something Paul came to know through his learning. It was a revelation from God. And Paul wants the Corinthian believers and us to know this. And the question here that Paul is going to answer may just be something that Paul himself was anticipating they would ask. Okay, so the dead are going to receive their glorified bodies, but what about the living when the Lord returns? And Paul tells us some will not have to die, or as the Bible says regarding believers, they fell asleep. We're not going to all sleep, but we will receive our resurrection bodies when the Lord comes back for his bride, the church. Now, those who have died in the Lord and those who are alive will all be changed. He uses a Greek word, alasso, and it speaks of making different. We're going to get our new bodies. And kind of a metamorphosis takes place, like a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. They're the same creature, but don't they look different? Yeah, they look vastly different. Now, how will this take place? When will this take place? Why will this take place? And that's what Paul's going to answer. Paul tells us in verse 52, it's going to take place in a moment. And it's a Greek word, atomos, which means the smallest conceivable quantity. You can't divide it any further. Not only is it going to occur in a moment, but in the twinkling of an eye. Now, you hear people say, when the Lord comes back, then we'll get right with God. I'll talk with him on the way up. That's not how it works. It's going to be boom, instantaneously. The twinkling of an eye can be the time it takes for light to hit the surface of the eye until it hits the retina. How fast is that? Well, let's look at this. Let's get a good perspective of what's taking place, how fast the rapture is going to happen. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and it would take 1.5 seconds for light to travel from the Earth to the moon. That's pretty fast. Now, the moon's 239,000 miles from the Earth. So in the twinkling of an eye, the light would reach only 1 foot off the surface of the Earth. Wow. What's my point? No one's going to see it happen, but they will feel the effects of it because it's going to be bam, gone. Now, the big question today is, when does the rapture take place? And there's all kinds of predictions out there. It ranges from the blood moons to the Feast of Trumpets, and we dealt with this before. You know, we don't have to guess. The rapture is going to happen prior to the start of the 7-year tribulation period at the last trumpet. Now, that's where the confusion comes. The last trumpet, right of trumpets in the book of Revelation. They're part of the judgment of God. And they'll focus on that and they miss the point. Then they come to really faulty conclusions. Many people feel that this last trumpet is the trumpet that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 11, or the 7th trumpet. And thus, they say the church is not raptured until the midpoint or sometime right after the midpoint of the tribulation period. They call it the pre-wrath rapture. And if you don't know the scriptures, it sounds really good. You know, when Marv Rosenthal came out with his book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, and that was many years ago, there were Christians that were questioning it. Could this be true? No, it can't. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. Sorry, it does, you know? Just ask yourself these questions. Who opens the first seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6? Jesus does, right? He opens the seal. He was the only one who was worthy to open the seal, loose the scrolls. And this is the judgment of God. The Antichrist comes on the scene. When just the 4 first seals are opened, 1/4 of the Earth's population is destroyed. Some 2 billion people. You think that's a judgment of God? It absolutely is. But there are some who believe we're not raptured until the midpoint or slightly after the midpoint of the tribulation. So you've got this wrath being poured out upon by God, right? And if the church is to go through any part of the tribulation period, why would Paul say this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing, knowing that a quarter of the earth's population is going to be toast. No, it doesn't say that, does it? People will say, well, you know, look at the wrath the church endures today. Look at, was it in Nigeria, all those Christians murdered by Muslims on resurrection morning? With all this wrath, all these Christians being murdered, this is not from God. This is from the devil. During the tribulation period, the wrath is coming from God upon a Christ-rejecting world, and he's working also with the nation of Israel. And really, the seventh and final trumpet judgment occurs over an extended period of time. It's not instantaneous. It's not in the twinkling of an eye. I am certain the church doesn't go through any part of the tribulation period. I'm certain. Why do I feel that way? There's a lot of scriptures that support that. But think about it. If the wrath of God begins with the first seal judgment, and I've said this before, why would the Lord beat up his bride before he marries her? Why would he abuse us like that? We're his bride. Does the Lord do that? Now, many understand that. So what do they say? Well, we're part of that number of 144,000 Jews that were sealed, and it's not an exact number. There's much more than that, but that's just the idea. Are you kidding me? God goes, you know, man's going to try to say that it's not the Jews, it's them. So I'll list the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000, and we still miss it. How much clearer can he be? That's 144,000 Jewish witnesses that will be sealed during the tribulation period. I think they get saved by the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, and they go forth bringing the gospel message. And during the tribulation period, we see the greatest salvation that has ever taken place. Millions of people are going to come to know the Lord. Let me give you this other picture, because I think this kind of sums it up for us. Ironside made this point about the last trumpet, and he said it was just a figure of speech that came from the Roman military when they broke camp. And listen to the three points he makes. The first trumpet meant strike the tents and prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall into line. And the third and last trumpet, march away. The last trumpet describes the Christians' marching orders at the rapture of the church. That just makes sense. I think we're getting ready to strike up our tents, right? I think it's getting close. But we're not there yet. And in Revelation 1:19, Jesus divides the book of Revelation for us in a very interesting way. He says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things that John had seen is Revelation chapter 1. The things which are was the churches. He wrote to seven churches that were in existence in his day, and that covers Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It also takes a look at church history, and you can go to our Revelation studies and look at that, but it follows church history, the last days church, the church of Philadelphia, and the apostate church of Laodicea. They're here today. There's a couple others that are here today too. And that last division, after the church age comes to an end, Paul says, these things that are going to take place after this, metatata in the Greek. And it speaks of what's going to take place after the church age comes to an end. We call it the rapture of the church. Remember that the tribulation period has nothing to do with the church. It's dealing with Israel, the Jews, and a Christ-rejecting world. And it's what's interesting, as you get to Revelation 3, at the end of that, the church is not mentioned again until you get to the end of the book of Revelation when we come back with the Lord. It's not mentioned here on earth. And what I love is the picture that the Lord gives us at the end of the church age in Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2, where he says, after these things, metatata, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John is a picture of the church, and as he looks up, he sees a door open in heaven, a voice like a trumpet calling him to come up here. And immediately he's before the throne of God. It's a picture of the rapture. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. He's speaking of the rapture. And he starts out with this, which is so fascinating to me, because there's three times he does this with different issues. With the Jews, that God's not done with them. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about. He talks about spiritual gifts. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about. In the rapture of the church, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I like what he says in verse 16. The Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Who's coming back? The Lord. Where's he coming from? From heaven. How's he going to announce his coming for his bride? Well, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And, you know, people go, well, why are the dead going to rise first? Because they're buried 6 feet lower. But again, sorry, but the rapture is instantaneous, right? Is there a big distinction? No, absolutely not. We're all going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. It's pretty simple. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. This is our hope. This is our joy. The Lord's coming back for us. We should be the most joyous people around. Now, I understand that the word caught up, harpazo in the Greek, it means to take by force or to seize. And there are those that say, well, you know, the word rapture is not in the scriptures. And that's true. In our Bibles, the word rapture is nowhere in the Bible. Sorry, it's true. Then where in the world does it come from? It's taken from the Latin Vulgate Bible, and the Latin word rapturus is used for caught up. It's a word we get our English word rapture from. So here's the thing. If it's going to be instantaneous, if we're going to be caught up, snatched away, and the word rapture really bothers you? Sorry, call it the great snatch away. I like rapture, right? Don't you? I mean, rapture, just use the word rapture. That's what it means. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and it's going to be instantaneous. Also, another verse in Revelation 3:10. The church in Philadelphia, Jesus wrote this. He said, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The word "from" is the Greek word ek, E-K, out of, away from. What is the Lord keeping us out or away from? He tells us the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus is telling us that this trial is for earth dwellers. Well, aren't we all living on the earth? We're not earth dwellers. Unbelievers are earth dwellers. Our citizenship is where? Thank you. I'm glad you didn't say United States. It's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul, and if you need to hear it, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Did you see that? Okay, we're not citizens of the earth. We are pilgrims, aliens, strangers. We're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. And what are we waiting for? Our Savior. We're waiting for Jesus, Paul says. What is he going to do? He's going to transform these bodies into a new body where we can dwell with the Lord forever. Oh my gosh, how could the scriptures be more clear? The trouble comes when we approach the scriptures with our preconceived ideas, or we listen to what others are telling. And you know, you want to write a book today and make a lot of money? I just found this secret in the Bible. Oh yeah, for 2,000 years, no one knew about it, but now you do. And that will sell, and people will believe it. How many prophecies have been made over the last 10 years about the rapture happening? It's another blood moon. We've had this blood moon. We've had this. I keep my eyes waiting for him to come, but I also know the work he wants me to do. And when he comes, boom, we're gone, right? I mean, it's not like I have to get my rapture shoes on, okay? We're just going to be caught up. It's going to be the most amazing thing. And can you imagine all of us gathered together before the Lord? It's hard to even imagine something like that. But it's going to be awesome, guys. It's what God has promised us. So the church is going to be raptured, the believers, before the tribulation period begins. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and here in 1 Corinthians 15. Because God didn't appoint us to wrath, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter even said in 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Because of that, guys, because of this, we're not looking for the Antichrist. I'm always amazed that people are trying to figure out, oh, I think it's this guy. Remember Gorbachev? He had that birthmark on his head, and they thought it was a dragon. I mean, come on. Why are we looking for the Antichrist? He's not going to be revealed until the tribulation period starts. Who should we be looking for? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Get our focus back on the one who saved us. He's our hope. Now, why do we have to be changed? Well, we talked about this. These bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You have to have a new body. Now, again, people are confused about this. What happens to those who have died in the Lord before they receive their new bodies? I think the scriptures are clear. Absent from the body, Paul said, I'm present with the Lord. There's no soul sleep, okay? You don't go to sleep for whatever time it is until the rapture happens. Your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. And when the rapture happens, we get our new bodies. Now, again, it's kind of mind-boggling to even think about this, but okay, so your soul and spirit's in heaven, right? There's no time, right? There's eternity in heaven. It's not like, you know, it's, what is today? April 12th, 2026. There's no dates there. There's no time there. So when someone who died in Christ 1,000 years ago and the rapture happens, does it all happen simultaneously? I don't know. That's, you know, that's beyond my brain can't think. I have trouble finding my way around town sometimes, let alone understand this. I just know that if this tent goes back to the dust of the earth, I am immediately, my soul and spirit is immediately with the Lord. Amen. For those who are alive at the rapture, instantaneously taken up to be with the Lord. I don't need to know anything more than that. I rest in that. There's a lot of things I don't understand. The triune God. You know, people try to explain it, but how does that work? You know, they're so in tune together. They, you know, it's hard to even imagine. Why? Because we've never experienced anything here on earth like that. How do you explain eternity? That there's no time. We live in a time frame. We were born, we die, and everything else that happens in the middle, it's on a linear plane. But eternity's not. So how do I understand? I can't. Then why do I believe it? Because God said it. I just trust in God. He's never failed me before. How can I, with my finite mind, understand an infinite God who knows everything? I can't. But he keeps showing us as we open up his word and he reveals himself more and more to us. But we can't know everything about God. It's impossible. My brain can hardly handle what's in there now. So Paul's talking about, I tell you this mystery. The rapture wasn't spoken about in the Old Testament, but I think that resurrection life was in the book of Job. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after I die, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold him and not another, how my heart yearns within me. I find that so fascinating. I've told you this before. Job's talking about dying and then coming back, resurrection life, in his flesh. He's going to see God on the earth. Wow, kingdom age. That's pretty amazing. This mystery, I believe, again, is the rapture of the church. And that all aren't going to die, but they're going to receive the resurrection bodies. So that was a mystery. As we read on, and this is a tough one, the sting of death. Look at verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we as Christians struggle so much with death? Because it's not normal. This is not what God intended when he created Adam and Eve. It was the sin of Adam that brought about the death process. You know, Sigmund Freud, the so-called father of psychology, I call him the father of messing with people's brains and lives, really, said, and finally there is the painful riddle of death for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be. Well, Paul's saying, you know, Freud, you're out of your mind. You have a huge problem here because we have victory over death in Christ. The sting's gone. And Paul's paraphrasing Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Also Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And now, and we may be thinking, now wait a minute, Paul. Death is very real. And we have all experienced this with family or friends who have died. How could Paul say that the sting of death is gone or that death is swallowed up in victory? And yeah, it hurts to lose someone we love. It's difficult. So what's Paul talking about? Paul's talking about that the Lord has taken the stinger out of death. In Galatians 3:13, this is from the Amplified Bible, Christ purchased our freedom, redeeming us from the curse, the doom of the law and its condemnation, by himself becoming a curse for us. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, is crucified. Jesus has taken the sting of death for us, and in doing so, removed it so we can live with him for eternity. And one of the best illustrations on this was about a little girl. She was out having a picnic with her dad, and she was deathly allergic to bee stings. And all of a sudden, you know, you hear the noise, the buzz of the bumblebee coming by, and she was terrified. Well, the father saw the bee, caught it, and held it in his hand for a few seconds before letting go. And as it buzzed around once more, the little girl cried, "Daddy, Daddy, why'd you let the bee go?" And instead of explaining it, the father chose to simply open his hand to show his daughter the stinger embalmed in his palm. The sting of death for this little girl was removed, and the sting of death for each of us has been removed by Christ. Will we still die? Well, yeah, unless the rapture happens before we die. So is Paul wrong here? Is the sting of death continuing? No. When Paul in verse 54 here in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." When we go home to be with the Lord, when we get our new bodies, there's no more death, no more sickness. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, he said. In other words, we deserve death. We deserve eternal punishment, separation from Christ. That's the sting of death for mankind right now. Because there's none who are good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve the punishment in regard to the sins we committed. That's the bad news. Now, as you read in Genesis, it was the sin of Adam that brought about physical death on the earth. But it was the law, God's commandments, that gave sin its strength in our lives, working through our fallen natures. You know, think about it. Speed limit 70 miles per hour, right? What if you go 71 or 72 or 75? You broke the law. The speed limit is 70 miles an hour. If you go 71, you still broke the law and you are guilty. That's us. God has set the standard, and none of us could keep that standard. Because he wants perfection. And sin brought about death. The law showed us how bad we were, how bad we are. And it's not that the law is bad or wrong. It's good. It's perfect. The law was good. It served its purpose. But what good did the law serve? Well, in Galatians 3, Paul said, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." One of the reasons the law was given was to show man God's holy standard. And it may restrain him from transgressing against God and destroying himself ultimately. But when the law was made, even before Moses came down from Mount Sinai, they already broke the law. That's man. And Paul says the law was only temporary. The law was only until the Messiah came. And it's inferior to the promise. Why? Because the law is limited in what it could do. It can't save us. It can only show us how far short we come to God's standard of perfection. And I'm sure all of us can attest to this. I mean, when you first got saved, you knew you were sinners separated from God. But maybe now you're a Christian for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, whatever. And you see yourself, your sins even more. You look at God and you see his holiness. He's as white as snow, man. There is no blemish spot in him at all. He's pure. There's no darkness in him. And we look at our lives and go, man, I am horrible. As Paul said, chief of sinners, right? Think about that. He called himself the chief of sinners. You know, we were talking about that yesterday at the conference. And maybe I should argue with Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. I think we could all say that, can't we? No, I've got you beat. That's the problem. The law shows us these things. And the law is a mirror, and it just shows us what we look like. You know, as I get older, I look in the mirror every morning and thinking that, you know, I should look like I'm 18. I don't. I'm like, man, I got to get another mirror. It's not going to help, is it? Because the mirror can only show me what I'm like. It can't do anything. The law is the same. The law shows how far from God I am. It can't save me. The law is here to bring us to Jesus. And we need to understand that, especially as we share our faith, that people need to understand why they need a Savior. It's not to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's to come to Him so your sins may be forgiven, because you broke the law of God. And that's what Jesus did. He showed, look, there is no way you could ever fulfill the things that I desire of you by your own efforts. You needed something outside of your own ability to free you. And that was Jesus. I mean, Jesus even said, unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, man, you're in trouble. And they thought of the scribes and Pharisees, man, if anyone was going to make it into heaven, these guys would make it. One would be a scribe, one would be a Pharisee. No. Only through Jesus. And it's interesting, you know, we should have a good perspective of the situation. And one writer said, Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. Isn't that true? Well, I do pretty good. No, it's not being pretty good. It's being perfect. Well, I failed. Yes. That's why you need Jesus. That's why I need Jesus. The law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, and it brought us to our Lord and Savior. And we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under the law. So the bad news, sin separates us from God, and we can't do anything about it to rectify that problem. But what does he say in verse 57? Here in 1 Corinthians 15? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us victory over the penalty of death, and the victory is Jesus. Adam's sin brought death to the world. Jesus paid for sin through his death, conquered over death through his resurrection, and he gives to all of us that victory over sin and death. We have resurrection life in Jesus, and this is not going to be a resuscitated corpse. This is a new life, resurrection life. Death is defeated. And we have so much to be thankful for. Spurgeon said, I will not fear thee, death. Why should I? Thou lookest like a dragon, but thy sting is gone. The teeth are broken, old lion. Wherefore should I fear thee? I know thou art no more able to destroy me, but thou art sent as a messenger to conduct me to the golden gate, wherein I shall enter and see my Savior's unveiled face forever. Expiring saints have often said that their last beds have been the best they have ever slept upon. I like that. You know, death for the Christian is not the end of life. It's just the beginning. We're no longer under the law and its penalty, death, because we've been freed in Christ. In fact, you know, this is in the present tense. It's not past. Who gave us the victory? It should be thanks be to God who keeps on giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that because he doesn't give up on us. He keeps on giving us the victory. And wow, when I find myself failing and blowing it, I can come again and receive from him the cleansing that he has won for me on Calvary. My sins are washed away, and I'm forgiven. And it gives me a new power to say no to all the evil, all the afflictions, the pressures of my life. I like that. You know, we have victory over death in Christ and in him alone. We have a different perspective. No matter what, if these bodies go back to the dust of the earth before the rapture happens, I'll be with the Lord. If I'm still here when the rapture happens, I'll be with the Lord. It's a win. When you have a perspective like that, nothing will stop you from serving. I think that's why Paul could keep doing what he was doing. Did he get discouraged at times? Sure. We do sometimes get discouraged in the work. But we have to understand the sting of death is gone. And as discouraging as it may be, Paul closes this chapter out by telling us, don't give up. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a wonderful encouragement, right? Encouragement to the Corinthian believers, to us. And he's basically saying, therefore, in light of this reality that the resurrection is certain and our faith is not in vain, live for the eternal and not for the temporal. Death is defeated. These bodies are going to be raised in glory, as was the Lord's. Don't be moved from the course that God has set for you. Like I said, I understand it could be discouraging at times. But we look at the outward things. We don't see what God is doing in people's hearts until it's manifested in their life. We may just be breaking up the hard ground, and another's going to come along, and there'll be fruit. Oh, praise the Lord. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Because what you do for the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. Now, you've probably heard the story before of the gold miner who kept digging and digging and nothing really impressive happened. He finally gave up, sold his property, and the new owner began to dig, and he immediately hit the biggest gold mine ever. Don't give up. We may not see the fruit, but don't give up. It's not about us. It's about the Lord and what he's doing in people's lives. And I don't always see it. It's tough. One writer said, therefore, we should mortify emotion, be steadfast, unchangeable, not erratic, not scatterbrained, easily discouraged, and should multiply our good works in the knowledge that the Lord will make them profitable. Absolutely. Stay on course. Don't be moved. Again, I hate to say it. As I get older, I'm not able to do as much as I did when I was younger. And it can get very frustrating to me. And I'm sure you guys experience it at times too. But Paul says, be steadfast. It carries with it the idea of being seated, and you know, not in a lazy way, being settled, firmly situated in the work. You know, picture maybe someone sitting in a chair that's bolted to the ground. You can't move them. I'm not going to be moved from the course that God has set for me, no matter what. And then he speaks of we're not to be immovable. And it carries with it the same idea as steadfast, but more intense. The idea is the person is stationary or motionless, and not that they're not doing anything, but they're not going to be moved from the will of God for their life. They're motionless in that regard. Now, some of you may remember the famous runner Jim Ryan. He set the mile record when he was only 18 years old. And this is what he said about his training, what he did to prepare for the race he was in. I couldn't believe he did this, but this is what he did. He said, I would run until I felt I couldn't take another step. Then I would run until I felt my lungs were going to burst. When I came to that state, then I would run until I thought I was going to pass out. When I did this, I was making progress. Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Yeah, but that's what he did. That's what we're doing. Steadfast, immovable, nothing was going to stop him and nothing should stop us. And that's what Paul's telling us here. We're to abound in the work of the Lord. The word abounding speaks of superabounding, to excel, to have an abundance, to be over and above. Now, if this is all Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, we may be able to do it for a time. But because of discouragement, maybe some depression, because we're not seeing things work out the way we want, maybe just being overwhelmed, we could be moved off the course that God has set for us. I'm sure we've all been discouraged at times in the work we're doing. And that discouragement is not from God. And I've checked. You can check out and let me know if you find it. The spiritual gift of discouragement. And I have not found that. It's not a gift from God. It's an effective tool that the devil uses upon us for what? To give up, to drop out, to stop doing the things we're doing, because what's the point, right? There was, you may have heard this, on, it was advertised that the devil was going to put up his tools for sale. And on the date of the sale, the tools were placed for public inspection, each being marked with its sale price. There was a treacherous lot of implements, hatred, envy, jealousy, doubt, lying, pride, and so on. Laid apart from the rest of the pile was a harmless-looking tool, well-worn and priced very high. The name of the tool, asked one of the purchasers. Oh, said the adversary, that's discouragement. Why have you priced it so high? Because it's more useful to me than the others. I can pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one. When I cannot get near him with the other tools. Now, once I get inside, I can make him do what I choose. It's a badly worn tool because I use it on almost every person, since few people know it belongs to me. And the devil's price for discouragement was so high, he never sold it. And doesn't he still use that tool today? Yeah. But notice how Paul says, as he closes out this verse, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Amplified Bible puts that verse 58 like this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be firm, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always being superior, excelling, do more than enough in the service of the Lord, knowing and being continually aware that your labor in the Lord is not futile. It is never wasted or to no purpose. Oh, thank you. I need to hear that. I'm sure you need to hear that as well. There are no hopeless situations. There's only people who have grown hopeless about them. Don't give up. Keep forging ahead in the work. We're here to serve. We're to occupy until he comes, right? And it's not always easy. You know, we see David Brenner, one of the earliest missionaries to the American Indians, died before he was 30. Until the Lord returns, there are souls to reach and ministries of every sort to be accomplished, he said. Henry Martin, the British missionary to India and Persia, determined to burn out for God, which he did before he was 35. Wow. You know, are we putting forth the effort? Do we understand, do we believe that people apart from Christ are going to spend eternity apart from Jesus in the lake of fire one day? I mean, I think we need to be reminded of that, because that's our mission. That's what we're all about. You know, I shared at the conference on Saturday morning that if all we were here to do was to get saved, then why doesn't the Lord just take us to heaven right now? Right? We're done. I came to Christ. There's no point for me being here. Why waste the time? Let me be with Jesus. But he said, go out into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And teaching them, right? And I'm with you. All right. So the mission is to go out. We tend to come in. And there's nothing wrong with coming in. And as a body of believers, as a family of God, worshiping together, praying together, studying God's word. But then we have to go out into the fields and the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. Because I think we all want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Wow. There's life after the grave. One day we're going to stand before our Creator. And this means that our labor for the Lord is not in vain. What you do matters. So be steadfast, never give up, immovable, never give in. Always abounding, never give out in the work of the Lord. Never give up, never give in, never give out. What you do for Jesus, guys, matters. And we opened up this morning looking at, you know, I tell you a mystery, that we're not going to all die, but one day we're going to be changed. The Lord's going to come back for his bride, the church, the rapture. It was hidden, but now it's revealed. We looked at the wonderful news that the sting of death has been removed. Our sins have been paid in full. And we're not going to spend eternity apart from Christ, but with him. We deserve death. We deserve separation. But that's all been taken care of by the blood of Christ, cleansing us from all our sins. And I'll leave you with this, the last point, don't give up. Or as Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May we believe it and may we live it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these encouraging words, that we are looking for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. But until that time, Lord, use us fully to bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world. A world that's looking for hope, a world that's looking for love. And that hope is found in Jesus, and that love is seen in the work that Jesus has done for us and for them. Use us, Lord, to the fullest. Help us never to give up, knowing that all we do for you, even though we don't see the results, and we may not see them on this side of eternity, but we understand it's not in vain. You are working, and you are doing what you desire to do. And you will accomplish in each person what you want. And we thank you for that, Lord. Encourage us, keep us moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.